Okay, we're going to move into Colossians this afternoon in our study on getting along. So if you remember, as we're looking at these things, we're not really doing studies of the books themselves. What we're doing is we're looking at issues within these books that specifically involve getting along. And Colossians, it's interesting. You come to the book of Philippians, and I always grew up being taught that Philippians was the book of joy. And indeed, if you go through statistically, for the size of the book, joy is actually a real common theme in the book of Philippians. Excuse me. Colossians, however, does not at first reading appear to have a tremendous amount to say about unity issues. But there are at least a couple. And they go back to a problem with the false teachers that were in this church or had come to this church and what they were teaching. I'm just going to kind of give you the introduction I have here, and then we'll look at some scriptures to kind of introduce what's going on and hopefully look at least one passage today that has to do with unity. Paul didn't primarily write Colossians to address a unity issue. He does, but false teachers in this church presented a view of the flesh, the physical nature, that saw it negatively and exalted spirit to be the epitome of Christian living. Now, if we ever give you that impression in this church, it's wrong. Your flesh is not in and of itself bad. Okay? If that were the case, just take your Bible for a second and flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I bet there's some of you, if I just told you 1 Corinthians 6, you probably could quote the verse for us because you know what we're going to read. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body. So the body in and of itself is not evil. Can't be if it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whom you have from God and you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God, yeah, with your body. And then some Greek texts have added, and your spirit, which are God's. Probably that last part, and your spirit, which are God, should be there. But the most important part for us really is glorify God by means of your body. We're talking about that with Thessalonians this morning. They had a work from faith and a labor from love. And normally, what do you do to use or to do a work and to do a labor? You're going to use your body. You're going to do things. You all used your bodies to get up this morning, come here to church, to spend time with other people. You used your bodies. Jim used his mouth this morning as part of his body to talk. Some of you used your bodies for cooking food to share with us today. You used your bodies to go and sit by people and talk with people and different things like that, to interact. We're not all just sitting having out-of-body experiences at home, mentally communing. Can't do that, obviously. We know that. But they had a problem where they believed that the body in and of itself was evil. Now, we know the sin nature resides within the flesh, but that doesn't make the body itself evil. Okay, so the next thing that's tied to that is that this was tied then to a view of law. We're going to see as you go through this that there was a law issue in this and a harsh treatment of the body. Okay, now, I hate to always use myself as an example, but I'm using myself as a negative example. And I guess I say if you're going to use yourself as an example, make it negative. Last year, actually, I worked really hard at eating better, of kind of limiting certain things that I ate, so and eating other more things that were better for me. And I actually, over the course of time, I was fitting my clothes better, and I think I lost weight. Actually, the scale never changed, but my clothes fit better. So they would say that's the biggest deal. This year, I haven't done so well. And you know why? Because I like food. I like the taste of food. We got done. I was real good. I went through the line. I took a little bit of a few things, sat and ate it. And when I got done, I'm sitting there, and Emily and I were talking a little bit. And I said, you know, I said, I could go back and get more. And I would like to because it tastes good. I could eat another one of Dwight's sour cream enchiladas. That tastes good. And whoever brought the hamburger and bean thing with the salsa to put on, that was good. I like that. And I like the, if I didn't eat your stuff, I apologize. I had to be selective, you know. And the cornbread stuff, I ate the cornbread stuff. So it was good. You know why I would have gone back and got it? Because it tasted good. You know why I would not have gone back and got it? Because I was hungry. Because I wasn't. I was fine. I was not hungry. I would have just gone back because my mouth enjoyed the sensation and it wanted more of that same sensation. It wanted to taste the food more. But I wasn't hungry. Now, I say all that because, as an example, see, not everybody is cut out for a hard, rigid lifestyle, which is one of the things you're going to see in Colossians, that some of these people had a harsh treatment of the body, and some people are really good at it. Some people are like, this is bad for me, I won't do it, and they're good at it. And there's others like, that's bad for me, I don't want to do it, but I can't help myself because I like it. I should only have 2 cups of coffee a day, but 5 sounds so appealing. You know, half a slice of cake's fine, but I want a whole cake. You know, that kind of thing. It's crazy and silly. But not everybody's cut out for that harsh thing. And so the problem happens in the church when you have some people that are really good at discipline of the body. Every day they'll get out, they'll run their 6 miles. Every day they'll get out there, lift their weights. They're strict to their diet. They eat specifically what their diet is, and they never venture away from their diet. They're really good at that. And some people are good at that. And you know what? People that tend to be good at that have a real tendency to look down their noses at people that don't and think, what's your problem? You're just lazy. You just don't try hard enough. Because you could do it. You could be like me. And you create a division in the body. The other division goes to not the self-hard treatment of the body, but goes to people that are intellectuals and appeal, and they like the appeal of philosophy. And there are other people, they don't get that. You start getting too intellectual, you start talking about philosophy, and they just glaze over. I always use the expression, deer in the headlights, deer in the headlights. And you know what happens to people, just like the first incident? People that really like the intellectual appeal, they'll sit around for a half an hour and debate a textual issue in the Greek text. They'll talk about grammar in the Greek or the Hebrew, and I throw out stuff once in a while, but I don't want to spend usually a whole study doing that. But I can spend a whole time. In fact, I listened to some lectures this week where a man was talking about Bible translation, and I really had a good time listening to those lectures. Usually I listen to lectures on that site, and I'm working on other stuff. Those lectures were so intriguing, I had my Hebrew text out, and I'm listening, and I'm following along in my Hebrew text. That's how interesting those studies were. But see, not everybody has appeal to that. Philosophy? Not a lot of appeal to philosophy. Philosophy does not appeal to me. There we go. A great deal. But the people that does appeal to, they look down at others and goes, what's the problem with you? If you just tried, you could be intellectual like this. You could think these deep things. Then what eventually happens is you get these people going, well, I can do these because of who I am. I can rigidly treat my body and adhere to my standards because I've got the grit. And these people don't, therefore I am better than them. Same thing. I've got the intellectual acumen. You, on the other hand, down there, you think I'm talking about a spice. Acumen? Okay, sorry. See? You know, in other words, you get that kind of thing, and it creates a division in the body. And pretty soon, these people begin to become arrogant towards these people. And you develop a division with arrogance and pride that center around these two things. We'll touch on those here in just a little bit and demonstrate those. And so we end up having these ideas of strict rules and self-denial and the appeal of intellectualism and philosophy, and it creates a division in the body, essentially between what we would call the elite and the hoi polloi. The hoi polloi is, I grew up with that expression. My dad used to use the expression dagos, which I found out afterwards is a slang for Italians, but I didn't know that growing up. We just used it. It was just for the average Joe. You know. So, Colossians. Let's take a look at some of these things that caused some problems in this church. And go to Colossians if you're not already there. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, we just show you that some of these things that were going on. Therefore, do not let anybody judge you with regard to the eating or the drinking or with respect to, or the part in a feast, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. I actually listened to a guy years ago, within the last, probably a little over 10 years ago, that actually spoke on this, and he said, see, this is why you should keep Sabbaths and new moons and things, so nobody can judge you with regard to those. And I was thinking, boy, you're just totally missing Paul's point. Paul's point is, don't let them judge you with regard to those things. It's not do those things so they don't judge you. Paul says, don't let them judge you. Verse 17, they're just a shadow of things coming, but the body, my interlinear says the reality, but it's not. It's the body is of Christ, because he's talking about a body relationship here. Do not let anybody deprive you of the prize. That's the way mine translates it. It's the word in the Greek which means to act as an umpire. Okay? So you think of an umpire in a baseball game, or the umpire out on a, we call them referees, but they use the term umpire in a football game. And they're the guys, you know, pull flags. They go, nope, that guy is out, that guy's safe. Out, safe, I didn't do my things right. You know, they pull the flag on the play. That's what they're calling. Says, but this is a word meaning to do it against you. So this is a guy calling a flag against you. Don't let anybody do that. And what they're doing is, in terms of desire in humility. So they're doing this humble frame of mind, but they're doing it purely out of their will. By their own willpower, they're humbling themselves. There's a difference between being, as Peter says, humbled under the hand of God because you recognize your place in the body versus a person that out of sheer willpower humbles themselves. We had friends when we were in college that used to play humble poker on Saturday nights. They were guys in our campus group, and they would get together, and whoever lost the hand, instead of losing in a pot in a kitty or something like that, those people had to tell something about themselves that was humbling. Because they all came to the conclusion, humility is the key to everything in the Christian life. Okay. That would be an example of humility that's coming from your own will, your own desire. You're producing it like that. And not only that, but then the religious service of angels. They're doing a religious service here to angels, spirit beings. And trust me, Catholics are not the only people that worship angels. There are people within evangelicalism that are so spooky, silly about angels that they, essentially, by the way they function, they worship angels, even though they would not maybe offer incense or pray to them, but they're thinking, God, send your angels to protect me. Or they may even ask an angel. They get that crazy with these things. And what he does then is, and I've talked about this, there's a couple things. He is taking his walk or walking or treading, and we have a problem in the Greek. It's either on things which he has seen or things which he has not seen. And there's actually a real possibility. The best actual Greek text is that he's taking his stand or walking on things he hasn't seen. He hasn't seen any of these things. So it's pure speculation. But he's walking in his life on these things. And he is puffed up in his mind of flesh. In his mind of flesh, he thinks he's a somebody. Because I'm doing things the rest of you can't do. And so he thinks he's a somebody. He thinks he's so superior. And he's not holding the head. That is Jesus Christ, talking about the body. From whom all the body, through its joints and ligaments, is fully supplied, being knit together, grows with the growth from God. Since you died with Christ, those basic elements in the world, why, as you're living in the world, are you subject to its dogmatic ordinances? Remember, a dogmatic ordinance is a rule that doesn't have its basis strictly in nature. In other words, a law that would have its rule in nature is, do not touch the electric fence that is charged with 50,000 volts. Don't touch that. Because nature tells you, you touch that, you're going to feel it, it's going to hurt. It's like, don't touch the table, it's dirty. It's like, and what does that mean? It's dirty. If that were true, there's no guy that would ever walk into his workshop and ever handle anything because it's all dirty. See? There's lots of stuff that's dirty. You'd never put your kids on the floor and let them crawl around because it's dirty. You know, you would never do that. So, kids have been crawling on the floor for thousands of years and they haven't died from it. Well, I should say some of them probably have, but some of them died and they never touched the floor once. That's those things, they're rules that don't have their basis in nature. Well, God had a lot of rules that didn't have their basis in nature. They were rules that God gave Israel to show them how hard it was to keep law, What were some examples? Verse 21, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Don't touch a pig, it's an unclean animal. Don't eat a pig, it's an unclean animal. Why? Because it's naturally unclean? No, because God said it was unclean. Remember, Paul elsewhere says there's nothing unclean of itself. It says that in Romans 14. It's not really unclean. It's unclean because God said it was unclean. And now today, God doesn't call it unclean anymore. It's not as though people learned to cook pork 2,000 years ago. But before that, they didn't know how to cook it. That wasn't the issue. And all these things just deteriorate over time. Jump down to verse 23. These things have a word or an appearance of wisdom. In other words, if you listen to somebody talk about living like this, that they don't touch these things, that they take their steps out here on these things that they haven't seen, and they're living their life like this, and they strictly observe this real rigid treatment and all this, it looks like there's some wisdom attached to it. It's the reason. How many of you ever have gone home on Sunday afternoons and turned public television on? None of you? Good grief. Didn't you ever, any of you ever go home and watch New Yankee Workshop or This Old House? That used to be the highlight of my late Sunday afternoon, you know, if I had time to see that at the end of the day. I love those shows. But you know what was really disappointing? You go home and you turn that on to watch Norm build furniture or watch them work on this house, and you turn it on and they'd have some guru sitting in front of an audience walking back and forth telling them how they can get the best out of life and how this is going to work. And they'd have an all-day seminar or all-afternoon seminar on public TV trying to tell people how to live a great life. And you know what? People pay a lot of money to go listen to people like that because it has an appearance or a word. It seems like it has a word of wisdom. It sounds like there's really something to it. Until you listen to the guy the next week and he says some other things, and then this guy the next week says some other things, and pretty soon you're realizing they can't all be telling the same thing. And Paul says what they do is they do it in a worship that comes from the desire. We saw that word earlier here. But it's a worship that comes from your own. You're generating this yourself. This isn't coming from God. It's not something God's asked for. It's something you want to do. I want to worship like this. It appeals to me. I don't want to worship God like you tell me to worship God in spirit. I don't want to do that. I want to worship God in dance. I want to worship God in song. I want to worship God with incense. I want to worship God with stained glass windows. You can't. You can have stained glass windows. You can dance. You can have incense. But none of that's worship. Because that's not the way you worship God today. God doesn't forbid you from doing those things, but that's not worship. And this is worship that's coming from their desire and from humility. So here again, they're bringing this whole humility thing in here. This is what these guys are doing. They're imposing this. I've got to be humble. I've got to be humble. And they're bringing this kind of crazy self-imposed humility into this. And lastly, the severe treatment of the body. And they won't indulge in anything that has any value to the flesh. In other words, think about some of the people that probably are most noted for this. In fact, I just listened to a guy talk about, and I can't remember his name, what the guy's name was, that did this, but very famous. He was the first Christian monk that actually decided, I'm going to get away from the world. And so he built a 40-foot pole and put a platform on the top of it and climbed up, and I'm going to live up there on top of a 40-foot platform. And I will be more in touch with God because I'm staying away from everything, until he found out, wait, I do have to depend on other people because somebody has to send food up to me and somebody has to take care of the other side of the issue. Up on a 40-foot pole. In other words, you can't do it. And he was going to live this life. And there's people there's people that would say, you're wearing a cotton shirt. You shouldn't be wearing cotton. We should all be wearing burlap. Wouldn't that sound comfortable? You know? But that's harsh treatment of the body. There's Christians that think you ought to eat just the most meager diet you can survive on. Because you shouldn't. Today, we had all that food over there. That would have been not a Christian thing to do because that food tasted too good. You made a sin, Dwight, by making delicious sour cream enchiladas. But there are people that think that. They don't want to do anything that has any pleasure, anything that is pleasing in any way to the flesh. Because they look at what's happening. It's this philosophy, this idea that the spiritual is good, the body is bad. And the thing is, God made us with a body. So the body is not in and of itself bad. The body just happens to be where the sin nature is operating. And so here you get, if by going through this, I trust, you've got a little, we've given you a snapshot of the problem that's going on in the Colossian church. People that are worshiping angels, people that are keeping law, and people that are treating their body with great severity. And they're doing this all under the guise of being good Christians. And none of those things. We've used the illustration again. Does God tell you you can't fast? No. God's never forbid you as a believer from fasting. Has God ever told you as a New Testament Christian to fast? No. So if you develop the idea, if I fast, I'll be a better Christian, I'll be more in tune with God, you're bringing something the Word of God God hasn't said, because He hasn't asked you to fast, He hasn't forbid you to fast. You can fast if you want. But whatever you make fasting out to be, you need to know God hasn't told you that. God hasn't said fasting will get you closer in touch with me. It'll help you discern my will. Not necessarily. In fact, I would say it probably wouldn't make me more true to God's will, because I'd be spending all my time thinking about the food I'm not eating. Anyway, that's so. This is where Colossians is at. This was the problem in the Colossian church. And the thing is if you look through there, I bet all of us probably have run into some Christians in our lifetime that they'd be good at some of those. Maybe they'd be good at all those things, but they might be good at some of those things. They're really good at self-denial. They're really good at depriving themselves. They're really good at keeping laws. They're really good. You give them a set of rules, man, I'm telling you, they will toe the line. But they've got other issues that conveniently they ignore when that happens. And those are the kind of things that divide then a church. And it does in the context, well, verse 19, what happens, it shows you when you're doing these things, you're paying attention, you're not holding the head. You cannot be holding on to Jesus Christ, the head of the body, and be engaging in these at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. Because if you're really holding to your position in Christ over here, holding to the head, knowing He's in charge, you're going to let the Holy Spirit's going to be leading you differently than these things. Remember, we've already looked at that in our morning study. The Holy Spirit never leads you to the law. Never leads you to the law. And if you are going down this path, which essentially is imposing a set of laws on us as Christians, then you're not following the Spirit's lead. And if you're not following the Spirit's lead, are you continuing to hold on to the head? No. Because the Spirit's leading you to do this. You go over here, that's the opposite. It's another direction. It's a distraction. So, now, let's go back and let's kind of pull up to where we're at. I want you to go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 13, we're kind of putting into the middle of some of these things. But Paul, back in verse 10, said to walk worthy, and he gets down to verse 13. He's talking about God. He says, who has rescued us from the authority of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, that's a kingdom we're in right now, because he says he's transferred us into this. So you are in a kingdom right now, and it's a kingdom that pertains to the Son of His love. It's a place where God's love is being expressed as we're relating to God the Son. But that kingdom is the opposite of being in the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness, as we put this up here, relates to created spirit beings that are fallen. And so when he's rescued us from this, it means we're no longer under this realm. Think of it. Do you think Michael the archangel would receive our worship? No, he wouldn't receive our worship. Gabriel, would he receive our worship? No. Angels that happen to appear at times to other beings in the New Testament, other people like Peter and such, they don't receive worship. So if you've got angels that are receiving worship, what kind of angels are they going to be? Fallen angels. And if they're fallen angels, then they're operating in the sphere of darkness, and we're no longer in that. Now, as we're looking at on Sunday mornings with Satan right now, we still have to contend with them, but we're not subject to them. There's a difference. They may attack us. They may lead us astray. They may even get us in so ensnared that it's like we're living under their control. But we aren't ultimately under their control anymore. So from there, go down to verse 15. We'll just read verse 14. In whom also then we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who, referring back to Jesus Christ, what he's doing, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now what he means by the firstborn is he's the heir of the creation. And he's the image of the invisible God, and that's kind of a one-two punch on these philosophers, because it's saying, hey, he's the image of God, and yet he's the one that inherits creation. Therefore, creation can't be all that bad. Because they've got the idea that the physical world, physical things, the body, but all the other stuff out there, it's all bad. Inherently, because it's physical. The Bible says it's not. Verse 16, because by him then, all things were created in heavens and upon the earth. The visible things and the invisible, whether they're thrones or lordships, rulers or authorities. Now those last four, thrones, lordships, rulers and authorities, are ranks of angels. Okay? They're talking about the different ranks, and all of those angels are created. Now I think the point that he's going to get at later on when he talks about the worship, it kind of makes you ask the question, what in the world are you worshiping the creature instead of the creator? Remember last Sunday morning when we were talking about Satan's deception? Satan always wants to blur what? The creature or the creator-creature distinction. He wants us to blur that line between the difference between the creator and the creature so that we end up worshiping the creature alongside the creator. And yet he's saying here, no, he created all these things. He even created these spirit beings.
So those thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, that doesn't distinguish between good or bad, just talking in general about spirit beings.
Yes. Yeah. So but the thing is those are ranks of spirit beings, and some of the angels, remember, a third of the hosts of heaven fell with Satan, so they came from, you know, they came from these ranks. That's what they are.
My idea that Jesus is not God falls into that. You can convince people that he is not God, then he's not
God. Sure, absolutely. If you didn't hear that, if you can convince people that Jesus Christ is not God, then you can convince them that he's really not the creator. And again, you've removed a very important line in this that is being laid down. Not only that, but verse 17 says, and he is before all things. And I don't believe that means he's before him in time. It means he's before them all in priority. Now, he is before them in time, but he has preeminence. That's the whole point that he's trying to get at here. And all things are held together by him. I just would remind you, without going over there, that in the Gospel of John chapter 1 in verse 4, it says everything that came into existence through him, and without him, nothing that came into existence has come into existence. And if it seems a little bit redundant the way I'm writing it or saying that, it's because that's the way God, the Holy Spirit, had John write it, because I think he wanted us to have that redundancy to get it drilled into our head. If it exists, he created it, which means if it came into existence, that's what I meant to say, then he's the one responsible. Which means if Christ came into existence, he created himself. That's an oxymoron. How does a thing make itself suddenly exist? Doesn't work. Really, we create a conundrum. And so when he's looking at this, these things were created. They were created not only through him, but they were also created because of him, because he's the heir. See, he's the heir, and so they were all created, shall we say, because of him or for him. He's before all these things, verse 17, and in him all these things then hold together. He's the one that keeps the creation, the spirit beings, the visible things, which we see, and the invisible things, the spirit beings. He holds all of that together, which is really interesting, because if you ever listen to like Moody Science films, they're going to talk about like this is the molecular bond, but the thing is spirit beings don't have molecular bonds because they don't have physical nature. So he's the thing that holds the physical things together, but he's also holding spiritual things together. If he didn't hold spiritual things together, they'd stop existing too. You'd say, how? They're not physical. Say, I don't know. God gave you a human spirit and a human soul, and he created him in Adam and Eve way back in the garden, as we were talking about last Sunday. How God puts that in there and starts that, I don't know. It's called creation. With them, with us, it's progeneration in terms of where we're at. And then it comes in here and it reminds us then in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. See, this one that created all the universe and holds everything in the universe together, he is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. We have a relationship to him. Now, if he's the head, go back to ask the question, which Paul hasn't even got to the issue yet, but Paul already knows the issue exists. Why in the world are any of you foolish enough to be worshiping the creatures? You could be worshiping the Creator, the one that holds them together, and the one that is the head over all of you. He's the head of the church. He ought to be receiving your attention. He is not only the head of the church, but he's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. That is, he's the first of his kind. He's the first one to be raised from the dead. And that again means heir, because he's the one that became the heir of life. And he's the one that gets to give life in that sense. That's the right that he has now. John 5 tells us that. The Father gave him to have life in himself, and he's the one that can give life to whomever he wills. He gets to do that. It's one of the things that he's entitled to. So that in all things he might have preeminence, because in him then all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Now we don't know what he means at this point when he says all the fullness, but we're going to get the point if you flip over to chapter 2 for just a minute.
Tim?
Yes?
On that part that you said about Christ being the head of the body, that he can give life, is that strictly in a physical sense, or is that anything of part of that having to do with the eternal life?
It says he gives.
He's the one that gives the body.
Give me just a second here. I have to look at my... I'm going to have to go ahead and look this up afterwards to finish answering your question, because what I was trying to do is find the statement over here, and I don't find it right now, that says, and I was thinking it was John 5, but it might not be in John 5, that tells us that he has the ability to give life to whomever he wills. And what I wanted to see is it talking about that he's able to give any kind of life? Because he's the one that raises the dead. That would be physical life. And he's the one that gives eternal life. That would be spiritual life. So potentially it's both, but I want to see what the scripture says on that, and I can't find the verse right off the top of my head. So if you remind me when we're done, I will try to look that up, okay? So back in Colossians then, and verse, we were looking at chapter 2, that's where we're going. We're going to Colossians chapter 2, and verse 9, it says, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, John 5:21. Okay, I'll go back, take a quick look at it here. 5:21. See, I was looking right at it here. So also the Son makes... Oh, and it just says the Son makes alive whomever he desires. I thought it says he gives life to whomever he wills. But it's he makes alive. So it just says he makes them alive. And the thing is, in the Greek, the word gives life is actually a verb. Gives life is a whole word. It's zoopoieo, which means to make alive. So it doesn't tell you what the nature of the life, except in the context, he's been talking about raising the dead, and he's been talking about eternal life. So I would say it's true of both. He both gives physical life in resurrection, but he also gives the spiritual life that is eternal life. So I would say both are true. Okay. Thank you. Okay, back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yeah, the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead could settle down bodily. That would run contrary to this philosophy that says, oh no, body, bad. Physical things, bad. Yeah. It says, the fullness of the Godhead settled down in him bodily in this one. So, back to chapter 1, when it talks about all the fullness dwells in him, and I think probably that could be inferred in chapter 1 that that's what he's getting at, but he definitely gets to it when he's in chapter 2. Verse 20 says, and through him, that he might reconcile all things to himself, making peace through his cross. Notice the things, whether they're things upon the earth or the things that are in heaven. What were the things in heaven that had to be reconciled? Well, what was he looking at? Those spirit beings. He's reminding them by the fact that they needed to be reconciled and God needed to make peace. He's reminding you, these guys are at war. They're not out there. This isn't a game of Monopoly with God that these angels are playing. This is war as far as they're concerned. They're opposed to what God's trying to do. We've been trying to see that on Sunday mornings. Satan is not a comic character with a forked tail and a couple of horns that sits behind a computer and is a basis of funny jokes in the newspaper. He is a serious physical or spiritual being that is at war with God. And these angels that have followed him, they're at war with God. And one way that they are, in their minds, succeeding at that war is by getting people to direct worship that should go to the Creator to them. But they needed reconciliation. He says they've been reconciled. And that does not mean that they're saved, but what it means is God has changed something in the relationship to them. That's why God hasn't put him under his heel and crushed him out of existence. If you've ever wondered why God isn't doing that, it's because God actually, in the cross of Christ, you could be saved without this. This is one of the things we point out, that one of the things Christ accomplished through his cross, that is, there's a benefit for us to know this, but I could be saved without him having reconciled the spirit beings. But it affects other things, that even though they're at war with God, God's not at war with them. God doesn't have to pull out his sword and stand on the defensive every time Satan comes into his... In fact, the scriptures say that he's up there before the presence of God making accusations night and day. So God isn't up there with a sword parrying, you know, like in a battle. It's not like Joseph and Nathaniel that were out there sabering away with their sticks. God doesn't have to do that. He's at peace. And even though they act as though they're at war with God, God is not at war with them at the present time. He's a judge. He's passed sentence. He's going to execute that sentence one day.
So he's reconciled them, but they're not saved. I guess my mind's... He's at peace with them. Well, he's at war with them, but he's reconciled with them.
He's not at war with them. They're at war with him.
Okay, so on his side, he's made peace, or he's reconciled.
Yeah, let me show you an example of this. If you keep your finger, flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. I don't know if you guys remember, we went over this back whenever we went through 2 Corinthians looking at these things. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 5, going back to up to about verse 11, Paul says we persuade men. And in the context, he's talking about the way you relate to other believers in the body of Christ, in the new creation. Okay? And in that then, he ends up making the statement, let's go to verse 16. So that we from now on know no one according to the flesh. We have known them according to the flesh. That is not how we know them any longer, or him. He's talking about Christ. So that, if anyone perhaps is in Christ, verbalis clause, there is a new creation that exists, and the old things have passed away, and new things have come into existence. Verse 18. And all the things. Now, what are the all things? Those are the new things that have come into existence by God. The all things are from God, the one having reconciled us to himself through Christ and having given us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, this is the way I was taught this verse growing up. And probably many of you were, if you ever listened to a good Bible study. You were probably taught that Paul was an ambassador going out telling the world, be reconciled to God. Talking to unsaved people saying, be reconciled to God. And indeed, Paul could have done that. But Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church. And he's talking to believers that need to get along. And so then he says, verse 19, as it was that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not logically counting against them their trespasses, and now has given us a ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, on behalf of Christ, as ambassadors, we are encouraging, and it's implying here you, because he's going to use a you with the verb down here, as if God were encouraging us through us, we ask on behalf of Christ, you, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Corinthians. You be reconciled to God. Now here's a question. Were they reconciled to God or weren't they reconciled to God? Not in practice. And how, in the context of 2 Corinthians, just see if you can remember this, how were they at war with God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or in the book as a whole? No. I think just by being at war with each other. You don't get along with other. How do you love God today?
By loving one another.
By loving one another. How do you as a Christian enter into a fight with God? By fighting with one another. In other words, what you work out in your relationship with other believers down here is a picture of what's actually you're doing in your relationship with the God. You can't love a God you cannot see if you can't love people you are seeing. You see, John tells that in 1 John 4. Same thing's true here. So here's an example. I think. So in other words, even though God has effected reconciliation, that doesn't mean that we always have enacted it. Now, by salvation, I am reconciled to God. From God's point of view, the war is over. War's not over from my point of view. Now, there's one other thing that has to say about spirit beings then, too, to finish answering Edward's question before we move on. You can turn back to Colossians. And that is there a difference between the way you might handle an enemy combatant and you might handle somebody that's broken a law? Our country has decided that. We've got certain rules on the way our country handles. In fact, that was the big debate with the whole Guantanamo is, do we have to treat enemy combatants in the same way that we treat a lawbreaker that's a citizen of our country? And it's different. Enemy combatants, we make the claim they're not entitled to the same rights and privileges that a citizen is that has broken a law.
Except
If they can deem that they're a terrorist.
But that's without a trial.
I know.
So how do you deem a terrorist to be a Christian?
I know. It could happen. It's a good example. It's just a reminder. We're not at home. So if you stop and you think about this relationship and this activity, what's going on, God does not consider himself to be at war. Now, those beings are acting as they're at war, but God doesn't do that. So when God brings judgment on them, does God pour out wrath against them as though he's at war with them? Does God seethe with them? When God the Son sits on the throne and they're cast in the lake of fire, does he do it with seething rage? It's just judgment. It's judgment and they're cast off there. Would be the difference between a judge that is passing sentence and is like, punish him to the full extent of the law, and he's yelling there and spits coming out of his mouth, and the guy's just raging and his face is red, and you can tell he's just furious. And he goes, in fact, the law allows us this, but we're going to do more. Somebody make a cat of nine tails. I want to let into this guy. And you want to really punish even beyond what the judgment is. And see, God doesn't do that because of this. Because they're reconciled, God's not at war with them. And when he punishes them, it's just going to be simple punishment. They're going to be cast in the lake of fire, and God is not going to be sitting up there seething going, finally. That's us, right? That's the way we are. That's not the way God is. Now, did God need that? Because if God hadn't had that reconciliation, would he be up there going, no. But I think the reconciliation has exercised to make that point with us. God is not that way. Really interesting way to think about the way God relates to all these things. How did he actually accomplish that reconciliation and make that peace in the middle of verse 20? What does it say? But there's something very specific in verse 20 here of Colossians 1.
Through the blood.
What's blood? It's a physical thing. It's a physical thing. He actually accomplished reconciliation, made a basis here for peace, and he did it through blood? Through a physical thing. He used a physical thing to accomplish this. Okay. Colossians 1:20. Okay. Now, let's see. Oh, we're going to keep going because verse 21. And you once being alienated and enemies in the mind of God by wicked works, he has reconciled. So he not only reconciled them, that he makes a very important point in verse 22, he also reconciled us by, notice this, by the body of his flesh. This is not by the body that was tortured and bruised and hung on a cross. Or excuse me, no. That is exactly the body. That's exactly what it is. This is not by the body, what we call the body of Christ, as we think of the body of Christ, the church in heaven. This is by the physical body that he actually procured our reconciliation. And that is important for us because, again, it's showing you that a physical thing is not in and of itself evil. He could actually provide reconciliation to us through something that happened to a physical body. It's not simply a spiritual transaction. Very important thing. And the result of it is so that he might present you holy and blameless and without reproach before him. When the Son gets us from earth and gets us up there to the third heaven to take us before the Father, there won't be anything you can point your finger at. Jim was talking about that this morning. It may be a rough departure coming out of here. But by the time he gets us up there, there's not a thing you can point your finger at us for. There's not a thing that you can say, you messed up there. What was that all about, Tim? I get before the Father, I'm going to be holy. In other words, the Son, I always picture it this way. The Son's going to take his bride home to meet Dad, and he's going to say, Dad, I want you to meet the girl. This is the one. I know it. And the dads are going to sit there and go, but her eyes are kind of, you know, and did you notice her nose is, what's with the teeth? And she's not going to do that. Don't look at that. I put a veil over her dad. She's not going to do that. It's not that way. We're going to be absolutely everything that we're supposed to be. And he's not going to find any fault with us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? But again, that has to do with, ultimately, the body of Christ, what happens with that, not the body he's talking about here in verse 22. Jump down to verse 24. There's another statement that Paul makes in here. In verse 24, we might not get a whole lot further here where we're at, but in verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and I am filling up. We actually have the word for fill up, but it's anti. And we think of Antichrist, and there's anti has two different meanings in Greek. It can mean opposed to, but the more common use of anti in the Greek is not opposed to, like anti-tax. I'm against tax, anti-tax, like that. That's anti-cars or something like that. No, not that. Normally, in Greek, the word anti is in place of, something that's a substitute. So this is in place of. I lost my place. Verse 24 down here. Here it is. In place of, and then the word ana, which means up or again, and then plerao to fill. So it's a filling up in place of that which is lacking in the adversity of the Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Now, I hope that verse isn't too confusing, but this is just what Paul's getting at. Paul says, I'm filling up in place of others what's lacking in the body. Not everybody in the church suffers the same. Do all believers suffer? All believers will suffer something. I don't know about you. I'm 48 years old. I've been saved for over 40 years, and in most of those 40 years, I have not, as a Christian, suffered in the way that I know some Christians around the world suffer. I'm not like that pastor in Iran. I haven't been thrown into prison. I haven't been threatened with being thrown into prison. I haven't even had a police officer ever say anything negative to me. I mean, in terms of being a pastor or anything like that and things of God. Never. I've had a few times that I've had some people get a little ticked off at me and get mad. But I can't even think of a time where I've ever seen anybody get so mad at me that, you know, they would step back and I really thought maybe they were going to hop and hit me. I haven't even had that. I have had friends that have been through that. I've had friends that have been knocked down. I have had friends that have been hit. But I've never even come close to that. And Paul's saying here, I rejoice in my sufferings because I'm filling up what's lacking elsewhere. In other words, this is one of the reasons I really, really encourage you to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you and I, largely, at the present time, we have it pretty easy here. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ that they don't have it easy. Being known as a Christian and doing anything related to being a Christian where they're at brings them a lot of grief. We really ought to have our hearts knit with those people, because they are doing the same thing Paul was doing. They are filling up what's lacking elsewhere in the sufferings. But if that comes to be our lot, if that comes to be what God has for us, that we are to be that, we ought to be able to be like Paul and say, I rejoice. But notice where the sufferings are at. They're in my flesh. Paul says, I do this here in my physical flesh. There's nothing wrong with suffering in my flesh for the sake of other people, making that up. And Paul says, I rejoice in that. Thing is you probably wouldn't get a lot of Christians if you made up a line and say, okay, who would like to sign up? We will send you. We'll pay for your airfare. No, let's make this real. You're going to have to pay your own way. You're going to have to make your own. You're going to have to book your own flights and everything. And we're going to send you to some other countries, and the Christians that are over there that have been getting beat up and thrown in jail, you're going to take their place, and they're going to come over here, and you're going to fill in for them. I bet you probably wouldn't get a lot of Christians that would sign up for that. I mean, how many of you would do that? Don't raise your hands. Because I don't want to. The thing is, I don't think we'd willingly say, hey, I'm going to go take the place of somebody else. But you know what? Usually that's not our choice and our decision. It's God's, that God allows different people, different places to go through those things. But Paul says, I rejoice in that. And it's the thing he's, again, doing in his physical body. And I trust that maybe you can kind of have that attitude as you think of other believers in those places, to think in my body, I could make up for that. But they right now, they happen to be the ones that are doing it. In their body, they're the ones. There's a pastor in a probably not a very comfortable cell that is enduring something because I am lacking in suffering. I'm not enduring a lot, and he's enduring more, filling up what's lacking. I might pray that he can be encouraged and rejoice in what he's going through, but that if the tables are ever turned and I'm in his place, that I might rejoice in that rather than sitting there feeling sorry for myself. Why me? Why me? Which is the way a lot of us would be. Now, what this has to do with unity, then, as we're looking at the end of this, is, see, these spirit beings are going to be trying to cause problems. And we looked at this. We started off by looking at where these people are having this idea of law, and this idea of this humility that comes from the desire, and this worship of angels, and the severe treatment of the body. And they're setting this system up that really divides the church into those that can do that and those that can't. And to be very honest, within normal humanity, there are a very few that actually ever can do these things. There's a lot that will sign up and think they can do it. Very few that will actually ever do very well. Most of us are going to fail if it gets down to trying to really humble ourselves. We really tried to engage in the worship of angels. We really tried to treat our bodies severely. We wouldn't do very well. Most of us would not. But it brings us back to Colossians chapter 1, where here in Colossians 1, what we're introducing here with this is the fact that there are spirit beings, that they're the ones that are trying to start this. They're the ones that are trying to lure Christians along this path to do these things. And they're trying to get us Christians to think, Jesus Christ isn't so hot. He's not that great. You can worship us. No difference. It's okay. And blur that distinction between these two. Instead of real, and the physical body, you want to get out of the physical body. Physical bad, spiritual good. Well, I'm in the physical body. Hey, I'll give it up for death if that's what God wants. But interesting enough, what happens when you die? There is a body prepared for you in heaven. You still don't escape the physical. There's even a physical existence if you die and go into the presence of the Lord. And all those things come down to this fact that, see, he's actually created a reconciliation, and he's done so by his physical body, by his physical sufferings, and in our physical body, we might also suffer in behalf of others. Not in a saving way, but in just a practical way of bearing the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we stop and we think about what he's trying to get at here. He's trying to get these believers that are going to be divided by this ridiculous notion, this idea of the elite versus the average Joe, and trying to bring these together to say, you really are all on the same plane. And you people here that feel inferior need to know who you are in Christ, and you people here that think you're superior need to know who you are in Christ, because that'll level it all. And you realize that these other ridiculous notions you have are exactly that. They're ridiculous notions. They don't involve holding on to Jesus Christ as the head of the body. Now, we didn't get to the verse I wanted to. I was driving to today. It took us too long to do the introduction here to kind of what's going on in Colossians and lead up here, but that's okay. I don't want to rush through any more this afternoon. But does anybody have anything to add or any questions or thoughts? I didn't hear anybody, so I'm going to guess that's it. Okay. Father, again, we're thankful for the time you give us together as believers. We're thankful for what it means to be in Christ, for what it means to be knit together in Him. And we're thankful that in these physical bodies that are as yet not redeemed, they're still fallen, but you still give us the ability, even in them, to serve you. You give us the ability to actually even minister and serve others in the body of Christ. And to, in those, be servants rather than trying to have any kind of an air of superiority, either by philosophy or by the treatment that we treat our bodies and live our lives with. And we're thankful that your Son has made that possible. He has reconciled us. He has changed us. And in your Son, Jesus Christ, you see us as that with that change. Help us then to actually practice that, live that out in our relationship with one another. And we thank you for that. Amen. And I want to say it real quick because I was thinking about that when I prayed. You're talking about the word reconcile. The word reconcile in the Greek literally means to make a change. So Peg was asking me about this, I think it was a week or so ago. We were asking about changing. And I said, well, think about it. When a bookkeeper reconciles a checkbook statement or the books, they come across and there's two things that don't work out. Something has to change, doesn't it? Has changed in the debit column, or you know, it has to change between someplace. Something has to be changed so that there's peace. Okay, I'm not a bookkeeper, so it's been a long time since I took bookkeeping classes, but you get the idea. Something has to change, and God's caused us to be changed. That's what's made the peace. So with us, so okay.